God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, this morning we're thankful for the Word of God in our language. We're thankful, God, for the privilege of coming together as the body of Christ in a country that's still free for us to worship. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are enduring great persecution and suffering. We pray for them not that their persecution be removed, not that their suffering be removed, for in their suffering, in their persecution, purity has come to their church, and strength has come to their church, and power has come to their church. So, Lord God, we pray that you would do a great work among us. And Lord, if you should call us to persecution, Lord, help us to be equipped and ready to stand, and having done all, to stand. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the Church of Kingman, the churches here in our state and around our country and throughout our world. Lord, I pray that you would call us back to holiness and separateness. And Father, that we would be a people worthy of our calling. Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today and guide us into all truth, for we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is one of those passages that I approach with great awe, because it is so beautiful and so full of information and doctrine and teaching and beauty, the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of our salvation. Pray for me that I don't mess it up, okay? Because this is indeed is a great portion of the Word of God. Last week, we looked at the first two verses of this amazing chapter. We're going to get, Lord willing, through verse 11, should God allow us to do that. When you think of words, isn't it amazing how words take on their meaning? For example, the word peace. Even as I say it, it brings peace to you, doesn't it? Peace. Shalom. Peace be unto you. What is the opposite of peace? Turmoil, tension, aggravation, annoyance, all kinds of words come to our mind. And even those words take on their character and their meaning. How about the word faith? Faith. What is the opposite of faith? Unrest, unbelief, distrust. We look at the word hope. What's the opposite of hope? Fear and despair. What's the word love, the opposite of love? Hate, bigotry, rejection. All kinds of things come to our mind. And in these first few verses of chapter 5, all of these words are there for our information and our understanding. Now, as we have completed the first four chapters in the book of Romans, I want to do a very quick review as we look at the top of Mount Everest, which is our sin, right? We stand on this huge mountain of our sin. We look down at the other peaks that we have climbed. We're going to look at what the Word of God has said up to this point so that we can see what therefore is therefore, okay? In chapter 5, verse 1. In chapters 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we discovered the doctrine of condemnation. And in that doctrine, we came to understand our desperate need for saving. And we are guilty as charged. There's none of us that stand on our own righteousness. Mount Everest is enough of a testimony to tell us that we have no righteousness in us. There is no good thing in us, as it says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What do men do? We spoke of the rational sinner in verses chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, who suppress the truth. In other words, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness, and they do that in their sincere belief that their reason is reason enough to be able to come to God and have God accept them. It ought to be enough, they think, that they can reason their way into the throne room of heaven. How foolish. And then we took a good hard look at the reformed sinner in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, where these people pride themselves that they're at least not the people in chapter 1. They're good enough. Their goodness is good enough. And of course, we know that that's not the case either. And possibly the greatest of the three sinners that the Apostle Paul gives reference to is the religious sinner in Romans 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, who's convinced that his righteousness is righteousness enough. And the Apostle Paul brilliantly brings us to this place in the book of Romans where we have been crushed, and all of our goodness and all of our self-righteousness and all of our ideas of who we are and what we are have been crushed under the weight of the glory of God and of our own sinful depravity before Almighty God. So now we come to the Apostle Paul reminding us of what we call justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 28 with me for just a moment. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to attain God's favor and to achieve the standard that He has for us of righteousness, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on to talk about, in chapter 4, Abraham, and he uses Abraham because he is the chief of the patriarchs that the Jewish people respected, and in fact, the Gentiles did as well. And we see in this depiction of Abraham, that Abraham was not justified by his works, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He was not justified by his circumcision or his religious observance, in our case today, baptism. Baptism won't save you. Church membership won't save you. You know, being friends with a pastor most definitely won't save you. The only thing that will save you is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we learn that religious observance will not save you. And Abraham was not justified by the works of the law. As good a person as he was not good enough. The Apostle Paul himself, he said that he was the chief of sinners, but he was also a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he kept the law to the best of his ability. But if you break the law in one point, you've broken them all, God says. So then how was Abraham justified and made righteous? It was by faith. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. And we talked over the last number of weeks, and this was so beautiful, as we found out that God referred to Abram as the father of many, and then when he was in his 90s, the father of many nations. And we think, well, how cruel is that to give a man a name and then not give him the promise of that name until it's an impossibility. God waited for the very last moment. Why did he do that? To illustrate that it wasn't about Abraham, it was about God. And God's righteousness has to come to us. We cannot come to it. We don't want anything to do with God. We're enemies of God. By nature, we are people of wrath and people of anger, and we don't like God. We hate God, and we're were enemies of Almighty God. So the last time we gave that word picture of climbing the Mount Everest of sin, and we stand on that mountaintop, we hardly can breathe the air because it's so thin, and we look over the precipice to discover this mountain of offense that stands in the face of Almighty God. The Bible says that God is angry with the sinner every day. And we hear much from preachers today, do we not? Of God's love and grace and peace and mercy, and He is all that. But He's also a God of wrath and a God of justice. And we say to God, in justice, remember mercy. So now we want to speak to the benefits of our justification. What does that mean? Being declared by God as righteous. Taking off our rags of sin, putting them on Christ. The Bible says He became sin for us. He took the full wrath of God upon Himself. And in exchange for our sin, guess what He did? He put on us and upon our shoulders His robes of righteousness. So get this, so that when God sees you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of God in Christ. Is that beautiful? Did you deserve that? I don't see any heads going like this. Everybody should be going, no, we didn't. We didn't deserve any of it. And how beautiful. And so as we look at the outlines that are provided for us, there are five things, that we want to be reminded of the results of justification. And the first one is that we have peace with God. We were enemies of God, and now God has brought to us peace. And He has broken down the middle wall of partition against us. And now, secondly, we have the peace of God. We have access, verse 2. Look what it says in chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what do we do as a result of that? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because it is all about Him. Not about our glory. It's all about God's glory. We rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Number three, we have assurance from God. We say, well, what do you need assurance for? Assurance of salvation. That great hymn of the faith, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. We have assurance from God. Of what exactly? Assurance that God knows every particular nuance and situation of our lives. He knows how many hairs are on our head, the Bible says. He knows all there is to know about us, and He still loves us. That's amazing. So what is the fact here, verse 3 of assurance? Paul goes and he says, and not only that, and I love that he says that twice in this passage. Why does he do that? It's almost like he's like this little boy that's so filled with information that he can hardly contain himself. And he writes verses 1 and 2, and then he says, and not only that, wow, we also glory in our tribulations. And that's where we stop and go, what? I don't think so. I don't glory in my tribulations, do you? That's not natural. That's not normal. That's not what normal people do. But when you're in Christ and Christ shows you the purpose of your tribulations and sufferings, you can actually kind of get your mind wrapped around the idea that we are to glory in our tribulations. More of that in just a moment. What does he say? Not only that, we glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Let's take that apart for just a moment. We glory in our tribulations. Now, interesting, we have problems just like everybody else, right? The Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust. If you go outside in a windstorm or a rainstorm, you're going to get wet. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're going to get wet. And the Bible says it rains on everybody. So everybody has problems, okay? Can we agree with that? Everybody has problems. But the difference is that Christians can rise above their problems. Because Christians understand why there are problems. And why there are difficulties. And I would love to be able to tell you that I have achieved at this stage in my life, being a Christian since 1967, that when a tribulation comes my way, that my first response is to just drop to my knees and say, "Thank you, Jesus. This is amazing. Bring it on." That's not what I do. Usually my first response is, "What is this about, God? Pick on somebody your own size. This is not good. I'm not enjoying this. Why am I having to go through this experience?" And then usually it takes a little bit of time before it clicks in. Oh, yeah. Tribulation worketh perseverance. Perseverance worketh character. And character brings hope. Let's look at that. What does that mean exactly? Well, I don't want you to miss this, that Paul is saying here that the response of every believer, every mature believer, when facing tribulation and suffering, should always be to give glory to God in it and through it. Now, what do the unbelievers say? They throw this into our face and they say, "What about the problem of pain? What about the problem of evil?" This is what they say. Listen to this. "If God was such a great God and such a good God, why does he allow pain and suffering in this world? And why do bad things happen to good people?" As we went through that study a number of years ago by Greg Grishel, I loved what he said. We need to turn that upside down, don't we? We should read it not, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" We should read, "Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does anything good ever happen to me? Because I'm not good." We've established that fact. And for those of you that haven't heard these messages and you don't have any frame of references, the current trend of thought is that we're born with this clean slate and that we're good, and that the only thing that is bad is the influences on us in culture that make us bad people. The Bible says, no, 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 no. You are born bad. You are born evil, and you only have to hang out with a little newborn for a couple of weeks to realize that fact, that that evil sin nature is already present and a clear and present danger in their little wicked heart, right? They're so cute though, right? But they're wicked in their little hearts. You say, "How can you say that about a newborn baby? They're just a clean slate." No, they're not. The Bible says that we are born in our trespasses and sins. So God's creation, most of us are unhappy most of the time with God, and we're angry with God, and we're disappointed with God. And we need to come to God, and we need to recognize that God allows the things that happen to us for our good and for His glory. And He does this on purpose so that from us we can gain perseverance, and from perseverance, character, and from character, hope, and from hope, it won't disappoint. We'll talk about that. Now, God created us perfect, right? He created us without any pain. He created us without any suffering. It wasn't God that brought evil into the world. It was sin. It was man. It was Adam. And in Adam all die, the Bible says. In Christ all shall be made alive. It's not God's fault that there's evil in the world today. Evil is proof that there is good. Evil is a proof that there is a righteous and a long-suffering God. If you stop to think about it for just a moment, the evil within your own wicked heart, is it a wonder to you that God hasn't struck you dead already? And I'm not talking at you, I'm talking with you. My own evil heart, there are times where I think, "God, why do you even put up with me? There is nothing good in me." That's why Paul was able to say with all sincerity, he wasn't being cute when he said it. He said, "I am the chief of sinners." How could he say that? He was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. Listen to me. The closer you get to God, the more imperfection and unholiness you see in your own heart. And if you sit here this morning and your attitude is, "Well, I'm not that bad," you have not clearly seen in the mirror of God's word your true reflection of how evil you really are. We'll say, Pastor, thanks for sharing that because I came to be encouraged this morning. And you know what? I am really bummed out. There's good news. The good news is it's raining on everybody. Everybody has trouble. Everybody has tribulation. Everybody goes through suffering. But here's the good news. You can rise above it. Because from tribulation, it produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint. Now, how could Paul say that he was able to glory in suffering? There are different kinds of suffering. I want to go through this really quickly because as I studied this last week, it just really became clear to me about the kinds of suffering because sometimes we get confused as to why we're going through some of the things we're going through. The first one is the most obvious kind of suffering. It's called self-inflicted suffering. Self-inflicted suffering. Here, let me just give you an example. I'm in pain because I ate too much. Whose fault is that? I'm in pain because here I am in the hospital on all kinds of devices because I took an overdose of drugs. I'm suffering. Whose fault is that? I'm hurting financially because I played the slots in Laughlin and my check is gone. Help me, somebody. No, no. You did that to yourself. There's no remedy for stupid, right? And interesting, God is so gracious in how many times He rescues us in spite of our stupidity. So a lot of the pain that we experience, would you say that if we had to just start, you know, subtracting and thinking about the pain in our lives, that a good portion of the pain is self-inflicted? We reap what we sow. God is not mocked. The second kind of suffering is corrective suffering. And I know something about that. Because when I grew up, my parents spanked me. Oh, how horrible. I got spankings as a kid. And I deserved it. And the Bible says, and for those of you that are listening that tend to be, you know, kind of the new group of parents out there that think that spanking is not appropriate, you know, how is spanking and beating your child showing them that it's a good thing to you know, it's not good to be abusive. And so we abuse our child so they learn not to be Well, the Bible says, spank your child. Don't spare the rod. That's why God gave you extra padding on your rear end. And it's obvious as we look at the news and see children and young people running around and anarchy on the left and on the right, and it's just everywhere. What's going on? There's some parent somewhere that hasn't parented properly. Some of these kids need a little bit more than just being sent to their room or put in time out. They need a good spanking. Now listen, when I say that, understand that we need to limit ourselves. Whenever we did our spanking with our kids, it was only 3. And we waited until our anger was gone. And then we spanked them out of love. Say, well, how is it possible to spank out of love? It is possible. And I remember looking at my mom and my dad would have the razor strap, and I would say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And he would say, yeah, I'm sorry too. Now bend over. And I'd get the wax that I deserved. God makes it clear that the Lord disciplines those He loves. So if you're not being corrected, there's something seriously wrong. And we love our children, we correct them. The third kind of suffering is for the glory of God. We won't look at it, but in John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind. And if you read it in the account, verses 1 through 3, it says he was born blind for the glory of God. Give God glory. You think, well, why did God do that? For His glory. And if you read the account, He was glorified through the account of this man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And he said, I don't know how it happened. I was blind, and now I see. God was able to heal me. And sometimes suffering is for the glory of God. So when we pray that somebody be relieved of their suffering, we need to be very careful, because sometimes God uses the pain and tribulation and suffering not only for that person's good, but for God's glory to be manifest through them. Now listen, if God chooses to manifest his glory through you in your suffering, that is a huge compliment to you. Because not everybody will endure suffering. Not everybody can handle pain to the degree that others can. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. The fourth kind of human suffering is spiritual warfare, as described in the book of Job. And we won't go there either, but in Job chapter 1, the Bible says that in all this, all the things that Satan was permitted to do to Job, he didn't charge God foolishly. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshiped God. I don't know too many people that that's their first response. And when you read about what happened to Job, it's kind of silly for some of us to compare ourselves to Job when we're going through difficulty. We say, "Boy, I sure have gone through a Job experience." No, you haven't. Your family hasn't been wiped out. All your possessions haven't been taken away. When you read what happened to Job, and he still gave glory to God, how was it possible for him to do that? Because somehow, in his mind, prior to the New Testament, he knew that tribulation produced what? Perseverance. And perseverance produced character. And character, hope. But listen, Job didn't wait until he came up to that event and then prayed for perseverance. He already had it. God had already been doing that in his life. And that's why God, listen to me, that's why God allows things to happen to you on a regular basis, so that when the big thing happens and the big shoe falls in your life, you're able to withstand it, because from the tribulation there has been perseverance, and perseverance has wrought in your heart character, and out of your character there is hope. Hope for who? Hope for people that watch you and look at you and see what you're going through, and as they are going through their difficulties, they say, "If she can do it, I can do it. I don't know how she does it. I don't know how he does it. But if they can do it, so can I." Those are the kind of examples that we need in the body of Christ. And folks, listen, they're here this morning. People that have endured great suffering, great persecution, great tribulation, great difficulty. And there have been times where it's been easier than others for them to deal with it. But for the most part, they are champions of the faith that we can look to, and we can say to ourselves, "If I ever have to go through something, I want to come alongside that person, because they manifest what it looks like to walk in the Spirit when they're undergoing great difficulty. I haven't had to endure that, thanks be to God, yet. But if I do, I want to spend time with that person." The fifth kind of suffering is persecution. And we have not yet had to endure persecution in our country yet, but it very well may come. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The sixth kind of suffering is constructive suffering, where God allows trials and tribulations and difficulties to come upon our lives to build us and prepare us for something greater. It's about developing stamina and Christian character. This is the kind of suffering I believe that Paul is speaking of here in verse 3. What a novel idea to think that pain is constructive and potentially helpful. Have you ever thought of what our world would be like without pain? Let's just remove pain completely. We put our hand on the stove, or leaning on the stove as we're talking to our friend. We smell something burning. What is that? It's my hand. We don't even feel it. You know what? That's what leprosy is. You know, that's interesting that leprosy is a type of sin. What does sin do? Sin dulls pain. That's why we like to sin. It's an escape. from our pain. That's why people drink. That's why people do drugs. That's why people get into sexual perversions and all kinds of other lawless and sinful habits. Why do they do that? Why do we do that? Because it's an escape from our pain. But leprosy, what happens to leprosy? You look at people that are leprous, their noses are gone, their ears are gone, their digits are gone, their toes are gone. What happened to them? They got up in the middle of the night and they stubbed their toe and it got infected and they didn't even feel it. And one day their toe is gone. It's just part of leprosy, and that's the sin of leprosy. It's the absence of pain. Pain is a gift from God. Wow. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought that? When you feel pain, that's when you react, or should. The fruit of assurance from perseverance, the benefit of character. The Greek word for character is the word dokime. To be tested and approved, to not be disqualified. And you know what the illustration was here? I thought this was really interesting. When they would mint coins in the Roman Empire, they did it sloppily. And they weren't minted to the correct size. And so the people that were really wise in their dealings with finances, they would take the coin and they would clip the edges. But they would keep doing that until there was no weight left in the coin. And the word weightless is what Paul was concerned about when he thought to himself that he could be disqualified or disproved in service or ministry because his ministry had become weightless. His ministry and his life had become meaningless. You can't keep clipping away at your character and expect for there to be any substance to your life. So the Apostle Paul talks about perseverance. Persevere in your faith. From perseverance comes character. Years ago, there was an article published on the effects of the suffering church in China. Listen to this. Before 1950, the communist takeover of China, there was an estimated 840,000 believers in all of China. We're talking about billions of people. Only 840,000. You say, well, that's a lot. Not when you're talking about billions of people. And that was with all of the missionary agencies that were there ministering to the Chinese people and winning them to faith in Jesus Christ. And when the communist government came in, guess what happened to those missionaries? They were kicked out. And now for 40 years, China lived under the oppression of communism, and if they found a Bible, it was confiscated, and people were taken to jail. They were tortured for their faith. They were killed for their faith. Guess what? In those 40 years since the communist takeover of China, the number of Christians went from 840,000 to, get this, 50 million. What made the difference? Persecution. Tribulation, suffering. Somebody asked the question of a young man years ago that was going into missions into China. If God loves the Chinese church so much, why does he allow so much suffering to fall upon it? And he said, I don't know. And then he went to China for a few years and he came back and he said, I have an answer. If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't God allowed it to suffer like the church in China? What is wrong with the church in America? Why are we so anemic? Why are we so lifeless? Why are we so, you know, there's no passion, there's no fervor, there's very little, compulsion to give ourselves completely and totally and wholeheartedly to the cause of Christ. Now, I'm not throwing everybody under the bus. Many of us here, most of us most likely, are having a walk of faith, and we desire to please God with our lives. But as we look at the church across the United States, we ask the question, why are we not making more of a difference in America? Why is there such an onslaught of darkness and moral degeneracy in our country? Why is it? Because the church has lost its mission. The church has lost its power. The church has lost its purity. And when purity is brought back to the church and into the lives of its people, many times the way that happens is through persecution. It divides the men from the boys. It shows people who are really interested. Listen, if you had police officers outside the church this morning taking your name and your social security number and your address as you walked into the church because they're going to persecute you this week for having come into worship this morning, how many of you would come through the doors? See what I'm talking about? You know what we need to say? Even if you kill me, you cannot take away my faith. I will die for the cause of Jesus Christ. That needs to be at the very core and center of our being and our personality. We need to hurry on. We are indwelt by God. And so we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope. This is such a great part. I can't wait. Now, hope does not disappoint. And we ask the question, why would hope ever disappoint? It's a curious question. Would you say that most Christians, by and large, listen to this, have as their notion and their theological position that God owes me happiness? Would you say that most Christians in their theological persuasion actually believe somewhere in their thinking that God wants me to be happy, He wants me to be healthy, He wants me to be wealthy, and He wants me to be successful? Where has that come from? It's come from people like Joel Osteen. Folks, listen, if you're listening to Joel Osteen, there's something seriously wrong with your doctrinal maturity. Joel Osteen is a false teacher, teaching a false doctrine. And you say, well, Pastor, why are you going there? Because the church needs to proclaim clearly those who are for and those who are against the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And Joel Osteen is just one example of false teachers in our country today that will promise you exactly the opposite of what God wants to promise you. What does God promise you? Here he goes. Ready? Come to church, kneel before my altar, give your life, heart, soul, and mind to my service, and you most probably will have to die for me, and you will suffer for me. And you will struggle in your faith for me. But I promise you that I will give you joy in the midst of it so that you can rise above your tribulations and sufferings. I'm not promising that that you won't experience difficulty. I am promising that you as a believer will probably, most likely, experience more difficulty because you have decided to follow Christ. And if you decide to follow me, the same thing that happened to me will most likely happen to you. What do they do to Jesus? Do they put him on their shoulders and take him through the streets? The very same people that said, Hosanna, save now, were the ones that said, crucify. His blood be on us and our children. Wow. That's not marketing the church today. People aren't going to flock to that kind of gospel. And yet, that's the gospel. It's almost as if Jesus was doing his utmost to cause people not to come to him. Because he put up so many roadblocks that it was impossible to come to Jesus unless the Lord himself was drawing them to him. It just fascinates me. God wants me to be happy. Human suffering was never intended for the believer. As Christians, we're exempt from suffering, aren't we? If we suffer, it's because we don't exercise our faith properly. We're not believing God. God doesn't want you to suffer. A BMW in every garage. That's what God promises you. And if you're not driving a BMW and you're driving a Chevy, it's because you don't believe God enough. Just look to your preacher. He's driving the BMW. Is he? Those preachers are fleecing the flock. Many of us, if we were truly honest, we find ourselves at times being disappointed with God because we somehow think that we deserve better. Why do bad things happen to good people? Not, why do good things happen to bad people? We forget everyone experiences pain. Everybody gets older. Everybody faces death. Everybody suffers hurt. Everybody is betrayed. And everybody experiences setbacks and failures and unfaithful friends and family that desert us and disappoint us. Everybody struggles with pain and injustice and tribulation in this life. No one gets an exception. There are people that I have met over the years in my Christian experience who, for whatever reason, God has not trusted them. That's a good way of putting it, with pain and suffering. And this is their response. I just think it's so amazing that God loves me so much that I just have no problems whatsoever. And he just blesses me. I'm blessed. And I never have any issues. I never have any problems. And I've got enough money. And I live in a good house. And I drive a nice car. And I just am enjoying life so much. God just must love me more than everybody else. And then I look at other people that go through amazing problems, unbelievable pain and suffering and difficulty and tribulation. And I think to myself, as I compare my life with them, listen to me, I honestly believe this. I am sincerely telling you the truth. I look to myself and what I experience, and I look to them, and I think God must love them more than me because he's trusted them with pain and suffering. Have I gone through pain and suffering to a little bit of a degree, but not anything compared to the way some of you have undergone pain and suffering. And folks, listen, I've watched your life and you go through it with such grace. I look to you as an example to me of what it means to go through suffering. And I look to you as a champion of the faith. And I want to encourage you. Your life is not worthless. Your life is not meaningless. Your life is a testament and a testimony to the greatness of our God. Because out of your tribulation comes character. And from your character, hope. Hope that doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. And here's the question. God is no respecter of persons, but people severely tested are severely trusted. I like that. People severely tested are severely trusted. Why doesn't the hope we have in God not disappoint? What does God's word say? Because the love of God has been poured out. It is gushing forth as a river of living water. It is being poured out on us and on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I want you to think for just a moment. How has the Holy Spirit poured out his love on you? We could just stay here all day and one after another share and give testimony of what God has done in our lives and the glory of God that's been manifest in our lives. The glory of God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And it reminds me of a story years ago, it's a true story of two siblings, a brother and sister, you may have heard of this, who loved each other very much. There was an older sister and a younger brother. The older sibling was a young woman who was dying and desperately in need of a blood transfusion. Her younger brother found out that he had the same blood type, and though he didn't understand fully what blood transfusions were, he readily volunteered to help his sister by giving his own blood for her survival. He was taken to her bedside and watched his older sister tight-lipped as a needle was inserted into her arm. And he was then asked to climb up on the gurney next to her, and he too was given a needle accessing his vein. They both laid there as the blood was taken from the one and given to the other. And after the transfusion was over, the attending physician put his arm around the little guy and told him how proud he was of him and how brave he had been through the procedure. And this little brother, knowing nothing of blood transfusions, looked up into the doctor's face with tears coursing down his face, and he asked the question, "How long before I die?" You see, he was convinced that he was giving his life for his sister. And he was willing to do so because of his great love for her. Look what it says there. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still ugly and sinners and depraved and miserable, wretched, fallen human beings, what? God saved us. God reconciled us." And it says again, "And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also received the reconciliation." We're secure in God. Let's just go through this quickly because we've been down this road before. It's the security of the believer is very important for us Baptists, but also for Christians. We need to understand that we did nothing to be born the first time. Anybody here raise their hand and say, "I was part of the decision to be born the first time"? Anybody say that I was there standing next to the attending physician as I was being born? None of us had anything to do with our natural birth. Listen to me. None of us have anything to do with our spiritual birth. That's why we have to be born again. And God redeems us. That means he purchases us off of the slave market of sin, and he redeems us, and he brings us into his presence. That's just amazing. A great theologian with a great mind and decades of deep religious training was once asked the question, "What is the greatest thought that you have ever had about God and the nature of God?" His answer was stunning. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We've had peace with God. We have been given the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been given the Holy Spirit that has shed his love on us abundantly and poured it out on us. And all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these verses are a part of your so great salvation. We don't have time to look at it. I actually wanted to take time. But in your hymnals, number 67 is the great hymn, probably one of the greatest hymns ever written. It's called "The Love of God." And there's a line in there that says, "If we could the oceans fill with ink and every stalk on earth a quill, we could not exhaust writing all the stories of the love of God." Think about that. The oceans, a huge inkwell, and every stalk on earth a quill, and all the skies a parchment made, this song says, we could not fill it all up of the love of God that's been poured out on us. What a great hymn. The truth of it is astounding. So what did Jesus do? He died on the cross and became our sin substitute. And the wrath and anger of God that was for us was laid on Christ, and he became the iniquity of us all. Why did he do it? Because he loves us and desires to bring to himself the glory that he alone deserves. When did he do it? He did it when we were helpless and hopeless and reckless and feckless. You know what feckless means? It means irresponsible and unable to, or and even unwilling to save yourself. We're justified through his blood. He bled out for us. Think about this. He gave the ultimate blood transfusion, didn't he? And he knew exactly what he was doing. We are saved from the wrath of God through him. We were enemies and we're now reconciled. We live with the peace of God because we have peace with God. We now have been reconciled to him. And now it is up to us to keep our salvation. That's God's work. He's the one that gives to us salvation. Now that we need to work out what God has worked in. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake." Listen to me. I don't wish it on anybody. And I can assure you this has not been a part of my prayer. Lord, would you help me to suffer for you today? I want to stay away from that. It's kind of like praying for patience. You know, when you pray for patience, God gives you tribulation, so you have to learn patience. So don't pray for patience. God will give you enough opportunity to learn patience. From tribulation comes perseverance, and from perseverance comes character, and from character comes hope. And this is the beauty of it. Hope will not disappoint. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts. Think of that. What has God done? As we stand under the waterfall of God's love, and we feel his grace, and we feel his mercy, and we see the beauty of his creation, and we comprehend with the little pea brains that we have how great God is, and how glorious God is, and how wonderful God is, and how holy God is, and how righteous God is, and what God requires, and what God demands, and that he would save us and redeem us, should make us stand back in utter awe and wonder of so great salvation. Father, this morning, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for our hope of glory. Thank you, God, for such amazing grace. Bless these, your people, as we take time right now to give honor to you through the Lord's table, the bread representing your body broken for us, the cup representing your blood shed for us. We do this in remembrance of you. For as oft as we do it, we eat and drink, Lord, to your memory, knowing that one day we get to do it again at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will partake with you at the head of the table. How amazing. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that yet does not fully comprehend or know that they know that they know that they're saved and on their way to heaven. Lord, if they're trusting in their own self-righteousness, if they're standing on their own Mount Everest of their own sin, and yet somehow thinking that all of that mountain and rock can be just done away with without the blood of Christ cleansing them from all sin, being applied to their hearts and lives, Lord, I pray that you would deliver them from their foolishness, that they would no longer trust in their baptism or their church membership or their denominational affiliation, but that they would trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me and let's celebrate the time of communion and celebration before the Lord, and then we'll leave here after a few moments. God bless you.